Now imagine, you're sitting in the recliner sipping a big lemonade when suddenly there's a knock at the door. You get up, go to the door swings open, and there on your front porch stands Ed McMahon, holding that check from the Publisher's Clearinghouse Sweepstakes. You look at it, and it's got your name on it, and it's made out for $10 million. Man, you've hit the jackpot. You've struck the mother lode. You have found the pot of gold. And you are an instant millionaire. Imagine. Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul acts as sort of a spiritual Ed McMahon. He knocks on the door of our hearts with some exciting news. In Christ, we have struck it rich. The moment you embraced Jesus Christ, you became a spiritual tycoon. And Paul takes the first three chapters of this letter to enumerate our riches. He begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Now again, it's a good thing that the letter to the Ephesians was delivered by hand, because if it had gone through the postal service, it would have confused the carriers. For what do you do with a letter that has two addresses? Paul writes to the believers who are in Ephesus, but at the same time, in Christ Jesus. Guys, these believers and all believers are living simultaneously in two locations. Physically, you might be in Lilburn, but spiritually, you are in Christ. If Paul were writing to us tonight, that's exactly how he would phrase it. To the saints who are in Lilburn and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. I remember way back in the past when my wife used to send me love letters. And I always knew that they were love letters because she would take a little of her perfume and she would kind of splash it on the back of the envelope. And you could take the letter and you could smell it and you knew it was the love letter. Paul always squirts his letters with grace and peace. He always begins this way. It's the sin of love. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Wherever you happen to be stationed physically, you'll find that location to be limited. In Lilburn, you can't go to the beach. You can't swim in the ocean. You can't snow ski or surf. If someone were to say tonight, "Hey, after the service, let's go out in the back and do some snowboarding," well, we'd rightly call them nuts. You're crazy. You can't do that living in Lilburn. But in Christ, all God's blessings are accessible to us. Every privilege, every perk, every blessing in Christ Jesus has been given to us. Amazing. Physically, we are limited by our surroundings, but in Christ, our surroundings are broader and deeper and higher and farther. Never forget, guys, your life, your heart butts up to another world. In Christ, you are connected to the spiritual realm, and from it, you can draw love and power and peace and presence, and the Almighty God will communicate His strength into your life. Guys, the key to living the Christian life, the key to overcoming sin, is to keep from getting landlocked, from getting tied to what's physical, intangible, and material. Above all else, we need to learn to see ourselves, not in Lilburn, but in Christ Jesus. We've got to stay focused on who we are and what we have as a child of God in Christ. You see, if you know who you are, then eventually you'll begin to live like it. If you know what you have, then you can begin to use it and take advantage of it. And so for the rest of this chapter, Paul takes us on a tour He wants to make sure that we know exactly who we now are and what we now have in Christ Jesus. He takes us on a tour to get us acquainted with our blessings in Christ. He begins in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Our first blessing is that we've been chosen. Among the hordes of humanity that have walked this planet, God picked you out to be His child. Remember, you didn't wander into God's family. Your conversion was no accident. It was no fluke. God had His eye on you before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that blow you away? If that's true, then it means that when Jesus died on the cross, He literally did it with you in mind. What love. We read in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. It is true, our salvation depends on our choosing God. But the Bible also tells us that when we do, we discover that God chose us first. That's the mystery of it. It's been said that when we walk into the gates of heaven, we'll look up and we'll see the inscription in the gate, whosoever will may come. But then when we walk through and we turn around and look at the other side of the sign, we'll see chosen before the foundation of the world. How do you reconcile those two? I have no earthly idea. But I believe them both because they're taught in Scripture. And God has called me to believe them, not explain them. God has chosen us. Yes, we have to choose God. But when we do, we discover that we were chosen first. It's amazing. And if you're in Christ, God has adopted you as His child. What an incredible blessing. I'm certain the best thing about being adopted is that you know you were wanted. You have no doubt that you were wanted. An adopted child is never viewed as an accident. Oh, we slipped up and paid that $10,000 to get this child. That never happens. No, an adopted child is the result of planning and sacrifice, not simply a night of wild passion. And likewise, you are no accident to God. The fact that you're a child of God is the result of eternal planning. It's the result of tremendous sacrifice on God's part. He gave up His only Son. He cherishes you, and He loves you dearly. And here's why God adopted you. It was according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God chose you in order to show off His grace. When you were saved, everyone knew that there was no way that a bozo like you deserved it. They understood that there was nothing that you did to earn it. It had to have been given freely. They look at you. God decided to choose you because you're the type of person everyone would look at and say, him? Her? They're a child of God? Wow, He must be gracious. Wow, He must be kind. Wow, He must be merciful. He has adopted us to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. I think there's no sweeter emotion than the feeling of being accepted. Receiving full membership status. Finally being a part. Finally being appreciated. Well, God has accepted you in Christ Jesus. And in Him, we have redemption. The word redeem means to buy back. And it reminds me of the story of the gingerbread man. You remember, as soon as the little boy slid him out of the oven, he jumped off the pan, and he started taunting the little boy who had baked him. Run, run, as fast as you can, but nobody can catch a gingerbread man. He hopped down off the table, and he started running through the city, and the little boy chased him and chased him up and down the streets until finally the little gingerbread man ducked into a bakery and slipped up in the display window and tried to hide. But as the little boy walked by, he saw him in the window. And he walked in and he reached out and he grabbed him. But before he could get out of the store, the baker said, "Wait a minute, sonny. That'll be 10 cents. And so the little boy reached in his pocket and he pulled out a dime and paid for the gingerbread man. And as he clutched the gingerbread man to his chest, as he walked him home, he whispered to him, "First I made you, then I bought you. Now you're really mine." And if you'll listen real closely tonight, if you'll hear the voice of God, you'll hear it whispering. You'll hear God whispering to you, "First I made you, and now I've bought you, and now you're really mine." And notice how we've been redeemed. We're told, through His blood. Joe Kerkoski is America's blood donor champion. Since World War II, this man has given 31 gallons of blood. And in doing so, has saved countless lives. Now remember, the human body only holds 10 to 12 pints of blood at a time. So that means Joe Kerkoski has given all that he has twice over. And Kerkoski says of giving blood makes you feel like you're contributing life itself. There's no more precious a gift than life. Money can't buy the joy of giving blood to help someone who needs it. Joe Kerkoski takes the words right out of Jesus' mouth. Only one person has given more blood and experienced greater joy in doing so than Joe Kerkoski, and that's Jesus Christ. Millions have received life and been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As the old hymn puts it, "Would you be free from the burden of sin? Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonder-working power in the blood." And next, Paul tells us that God has redeemed us in order to forgive us. God bought our rights. Not to enslave us, not to make us miserable, not to become some taskmaster over us, but God bought our rights so that now that He owns us, He can set us free. He can set us free. It was like those who, back in slavery days, would go and buy the slaves in order to set them free, in order to give them a new life. And God redeems us in order to forgive us. There's a company in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they have a little post on their bulletin board. And it reads, "To err is human. To forgive is company policy." Well, as far as God is concerned, forgiveness is company policy. In the last half of verse 6, he tells us that God forgives according to the riches of His grace. In other words, when God allocates forgiveness, it's not a thimbleful, buddy. It's not just enough. When God forgives, He forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives according to the richness of His grace. When I sit down to write out my checks at the end of the month, sometimes it gets depressing. Because sometimes my bills exceed my balance. But what if I were Bill Gates Jr.? I would never have that feeling. I would never feel that I couldn't cover my bills because, hey, my father would see to it that I had more than enough to take care of all my debts. Well, hey, when it comes down to settling up your spiritual debts, understand that your Father in heaven has more than enough grace, more than enough mercy, more than enough forgiveness to take care of your needs. Man, He forgives according to the riches of His grace. Not according to our deservedness, but according to His ability and His willingness to forgive. God has made His grace abound. The word literally means to spill over the edge. He's made His grace to overflow toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, a fancy way of saying when the time is right and when the end of the age has arrived, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. You see, all history is headed to a grand climax. Life is not unfolding. History is not unfolding capriciously. By chance. No, God is at the helm. And God has a plan. And we're told here that in the end, everything will be gathered up in Christ. And the redeemed of all the ages will live together in harmony with Him. This is God's purpose in the world today. God is gathering up people in Christ. He is bringing us together in Christ Jesus. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, part of God's will is that you'll be in His will. That He's not only sharing His riches with you now, but He will forever and for eternity. It reminds me of the lawyer who was sitting around the table with all of the eager heirs. And he breaks open the man's last will and testament, and he begins to read it to the heirs. And it says, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spend it all." You know, it's like you see the Winnebago from time to time driving down the road and the bumper sticker on the back, "I'm spending my kids' inheritance." You don't have to worry about God doing that. Because God wants you to enjoy His blessings for all eternity. He has given you a rich inheritance in Christ. He says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's a wonderful verse to me because it means God is saving people today the same as He saved the first Christians 2,000 years ago. The terms haven't changed. It's by faith in Christ Jesus, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And as we said this morning, a seal was a mark of ownership. A merchant would plant his ring into the hot wax, and it would form an impression on the package that marked that package as his possession. Likewise, it's the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's our seal. It's His influence that marks us as belonging to God. The power of the Spirit at work in our life is proof that we're God's children. How can you consider yourself in Christ if you're not being altered and molded and shaped and changed by the Spirit of Christ? The Holy Spirit is the seal. He's the proof of purchase. He's the assurance that, yes, we're children of God. And the Holy Spirit is also the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Greek word translated guarantee here can be translated down payment. But there's also another translation that's very interesting. Not only is the Holy Spirit a foretaste, or a tide me over, as we said this morning, a down payment on the enjoyments of heaven. But the Greek word translated guarantee or erebon has another use. Today in Greece, as a matter of fact, it's used to describe an engagement ring. An engagement ring is an erebon. But in ancient times, it referred to the dowry or the bridal price. The dowry was a financial pledge given by a young man to the family of his bride-to-be. It was their assurance that his intentions toward the daughter were legitimate. that he was going to marry her, that he would take care of her. And this becomes a beautiful picture when it's applied to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit is our engagement ring. He's our promise ring. He's our assurance that Jesus Himself does intend to return and take us as His bride. He says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." And notice the two always go together. Faith in Jesus and love for each other. It reminds me of how E. Stanley Jones recalled the day when he knelt down to receive Christ. He said, "When I was converted and rose from my knees, the first thing I wanted to do was put my arms around the world." Faith in Christ and love for the saints always goes together. And when Paul remembers their faith and their love, it prompts him to pray for the Ephesians. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And next he tells us what he prays. But first, reminds me of a story. Henrietta Green, or as the people called her, Hetty, she had a reputation as being the world's greatest miser. When she died, her estate was valued $95 million. And yet she was so tight, she ate cold oatmeal each morning because she didn't want to pay the money to heat up the oatmeal and fire up the stove. That's pretty stingy. As a matter of fact, her son, in her later years, had to take her to the hospital to get her leg amputated because she had wasted too much time failing to seek out treatment because she was searching for a free medical clinic. We're talking a miser, a stingy lady, and yet the church is full of Hetty Greens. People who are not utilizing the riches that they've been given. So what if you have wealth in the bank, if you write no checks? And yet there are Christians who are spiritually starving while their pantries are full. And so Paul, when he remembers the love and faith of the Ephesians, he prays for God to help them to apply and to enjoy the blessings that are theirs in Christ. And here's how he prays: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him." The first thing he prays is that the Ephesians would know God. Now, it's one thing to know about God. And that's where a lot of Christians stop. But knowing about God and actually knowing God are not the same. You see, God wants us to sense His presence, to be awed by His glory, to warm our spirits by the fires of His love. God wants us to encounter Him not only academically while we're studying the Bible, but spiritually as we open up our hearts in faith. There's an old hymn that says, "Beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word." Notice that, beyond the sacred page. Hey, I'd be the last to put down Bible study. And when you study the Word, you learn about God. But it's not the same as knowing God personally. God wants us to have a spiritual relationship with Him. He wants us to know Him personally and intimately. And that's why Paul prays that God will give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That God will reveal Himself to our hearts. Do you pray that daily? "Lord, reveal Yourself. Lord, show me Your glory." And Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That we'll not only know the truths of Scripture, but that we'll see how to apply them to our lives. You know, Isaac Newton saw an apple fall, and he deduced the law of gravity. James Watt watched a steam kettle boil, went out and invented a steam engine. I've seen an apple fall, and I've seen steam rise off of boiling water, but that's all I saw. You see, my understanding lacked the eyes. It lacked the eyes to apply the truth in beneficial ways. We can afford to be dense when it comes to the law of gravity, maybe, or the principles of steam, but we can't be dense when it comes to the blessings that are ours in Christ. Our understanding needs eyes. We need to see how to apply what God has given us. And here's what we need to apply. He says, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, notice the three truths here that Paul is praying that God will help us to apply to our lives. The hope of our calling, the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and third, the power, the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. First, we need to pray and ask God to help us realize the hope of our calling. Guys, you are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. To really grasp that truth makes you somebody. It should cause you to puff out your chest a little bit, to walk with a strut. What could be a better boost to a sagging self-esteem than to know that you're a child of God? So what if you miss being salesman of the month? You're a child of God. So what if Susie doesn't invite you to her Tupperware party? God's invited you to heaven to spend eternity with Him. Wake up! You're a child of God. Realize the hope of your calling. And also realize that God considers you His inheritance. Now, we've mentioned that God gives to us an inheritance. But God, too, has an inheritance. God has an endowment for which He eagerly waits. And guess what it is? Hold on to your hat. It's you. You got to be kidding. I'm not. You are God's inheritance. You are what God longs for. To spend eternity with you. To love you forever. It's incredible. So what if you don't get a date this Friday night? God loves you. So what if the girl in geometry never pays you any attention? God considers you His inheritance. Guys, you are cherished by the only one who really matters. And third, pray that God will enable you to realize the power of the Holy Spirit. And according to Paul, catch this, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that exalted Him to heaven, is the power that is available to you. We need to acknowledge our weakness and hold up our little tin cup under the spigot and watch God fill it up with His supernatural power. In verse 21, we're told that God has exalted Christ far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Christ is exalted above both the ranks of men and angels. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, Jesus is going to be King for time and eternity. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's never forget who the head of our church happens to be. It's not the pastor. It's not a board of elders. It's Jesus Christ. He's the head of our church. Now, chapter 2 begins with a rags-to-riches story. And I love these rags-to-riches stories. I guess that's why I like Rocky Balboa. I have the whole 5-volume set, by the way. I love these rags-to-riches. But the main character of this story is you. And in these next few verses, Paul describes
How that though you grew up on the wrong side of the spiritual tracks, nevertheless, through Christ, you have overcome impossible odds to gain a glorious future. He starts the story, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Notice your problem before you came to Christ was not just that you were maladjusted. Not just that you were immature. Not just that you were even one sick pup. Your problem before you came to Christ, man, was that you just plain dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Death, in essence, is separation. Physical death occurs when the spirit leaves the body. And spiritual death is the state of our spirit being separated from God and from the life of God. In a spiritual sense, you came into the world a stillborn. You were born dead. We all inherited the sin of the first man, Adam. And so we were born separated from God, born in sin, born dead in trespasses and sin. Understand, there are three characteristics of a dead person. First, a dead person is unconscious. A dead person is totally unaware of what's going on around him. A corpse lying in the funeral home has no idea who's been to see him. He's unable to respond to the physical stimulus around him. And likewise, those who are spiritually dead are oblivious to what's going on in Christ. God may have been working in your life from very early on. God may be doing profound things in your life right now. But if you're dead spiritually, you don't realize it. You don't see it. You don't understand what God is doing. Dead people are unconscious. Dead people are also inactive. I don't know if you've ever hung out with a dead person before, but they're really pretty boring. Not much fun at all. The conversation is so stiff. Did you hear about the girl who slapped her boyfriend? She was asked, "Did he get fresh?" She said, "No, I thought he was dead." People who are dead. Yeah. They'll love that in North Carolina, won't they? You see, people who are dead spiritually, they have no hunger for God. They have no desire to serve God. They don't care about the things of God. They're inactive. Dead people are inactive. And third, dead people are decayed. Try this one more time. You heard about the musical composer who died. Now he spends all his time decomposing. Realize there are no degrees to death. You're either dead or not. You know, you're either dead or alive. No in between. And the same is true spiritually. Either you know Christ, either you're alive in Christ, or you're dead spiritually. There's no in between. Now, you can look at sinners at times. You can look at the demented deviant on one side. Then you can come over here and you can look at that sophisticated socialite and you might think that there's a difference. But if you could see them spiritually, you would realize that both are just as dead. The only difference is the rate of decay. But they're both dead. Now, our problem is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And that made us vulnerable. Paul continues the description, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Dead in sin, cut off from God. We were sort of left by ourselves, and therefore we fell under the influences of Satan. We were manipulated by this wicked world. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Dead spiritually, isolated from God, just sort of vulnerable to the world and to Satan. We ended up seeking fulfillment through sensual pleasure, through material gain. We kept trying to fill a spiritual need with material things. like fitting the proverbial square peg in the round hole. It just didn't work. And it only led to more and more emptiness. But God. Don't you love those two words? But God. And to catch the essence of the thought, you should turn the phrase around. God butted in. We were parting away on the deck of a sinking ship. God could have ignored us. God could have just let us keep Him out of our lives like we wanted. But no, God decided to crash the party. God chose to intervene. But God. Those two words may be the two most important words in all the Bible. Two most important words in my life. But God chose to break in. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Notice God is rich in what we need most. Mercy. It's been said God's throne is not made of marble, but mercy. In fact, we call God's throne what? The mercy seat. It's where the wayward world comes to find mercy and forgiveness and hope. An old man was about to die when an observer in the room whispered, "He's going to receive his reward." The old man didn't have much strength, but with what little he had, he mustered up the energy and he corrected the man and he said, "No, sir, I'm going to receive mercy." Only a fool wants what's coming to him. Only a fool looks forward to receiving his reward. Buddy, I want God's mercy. Long before we ever thought of God or took any initiative toward Him, He loved us and He did the work that was necessary to save us. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. As the old King James puts it, God quickened us. In other words, He jump-started us with a spark of spiritual life. He planted His Holy Spirit into our hollow spirit. That's why, fear not that your life will come to an end, but rather that it will never have a beginning. That's the greatest danger. Real life starts when you become alive to God. And God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Air Force One, the President's own private 747. Bill Clinton spends a lot of time in that airplane, apparently. But this plane has some incredible features. It has, for one, a protective thermonuclear shield. In addition, it has 19 TV monitors. In Air Force One, there are 11 VCRs. There are 85 phones. There are 7 laboratories. The President has his own stateroom, his own dressing room, his own office, his own dining room, and all the playing cards, peanuts, and toy wings that he wants. And in the event of an all-out nuclear war on planet Earth, he can soar off into Air Force One and he can sit comfortably above it all. Understand that God has likewise seated you in heavenly places. In Christ, you have all that you need to sit comfortably and peacefully, even when all hell breaks loose in the situations around you. Guys, the first step in the Christian life is ironically not a step at all. The first step is to learn to sit. Before we can do anything for God, we need to learn what God has done for us. Before we go for God, we need to receive from God. Before we try to impact our circumstances, we need to be able to rest in the midst of our circumstances and rely totally on God and His blessings and His mercies. I remember as a kid, we went to church and every week they would tell us what we needed to be doing for God. Over and over and over. And you felt so guilty because you knew you weren't doing it. But as I've started reading the Bible, the emphasis in Scripture is not what we can do for God, but it's what God has done for us. And when you just begin to realize all that God has done for you, you know, it's no longer, man, I got to do this, or I got, it's, what can I do for you, Lord? Motivation changes. I love verse 7 because it tells us what we're going to be doing for all eternity. You ever wondered, what are we going to be doing up in heaven? Recently, I ran across a list. The top 10 reasons to look forward to heaven. Number 10, you can begin the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art here." Number 9, you can find the answer to the question, why? Number 8, "Touched by an Angel" is always on television. Number 7, soul music for eternity. Number 6, real golden arches. Number 5, one great view. Number 4, no pain, no gain becomes no pain, no pain. Number 3, when you say, "Oh God," you'll hear, "What?" Number 2, mansions with no mortgages. And number 1, totally fat free. But here Paul explains what we're going to be doing in heaven. He says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know, it's been humorously said, millions long for immortality who don't know what to do with themselves on a rainy Saturday afternoon. Eternity. Man, that's a lot of time on your hands. And how are you going to spend it? Paul tells us that it's going to take all eternity for God to demonstrate to us just how much He really loves us. That's what we're going to be doing. Just trying to grasp and comprehend the exceeding riches of God's kindness toward us. Several years ago, Kathy and I took the kids to the nursing home. You know, just to minister to the old folks and give them some exposure to serving the Lord. And on the way home, we were discussing how God rewards us for our good deeds. And so my little 7-year-old theologian, Zachary, he asks an interesting question. He says, "Hey, Dad, if we're going to have everything in heaven, what will be left for God to give us as a reward?" That's a pretty good question. And so as Dad was fumbling for an answer, clearing his throat, coughing, the silence was broken by Natalie, who was 6 at the time. And she answered the question for me. She said, "Zach, God's going to reward us with a hug and with a kiss." I thought that was so cool. Can you think of a greater reward than a hug and a kiss from God? The ages to come, showing us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's going to fill up our days with spiritual hugs and kisses. And I've got a hunch every day is going to be more thrilling than the last. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." What prompted God to butt in to your sin and save you? Make no mistake about it. It had nothing to do with your performance or your goodness or your righteous deed or your noble works. As Paul puts it, salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It is prompted by grace. It flows from the heart of God. All you do to receive is to believe. Paul adds, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." See, if I could earn it, believe me, if you know me, you realize it's true. If I could have earned it, I'd be bragging about it. Man, I win a little game and I go out with James and I beat him in golf and he hears about it for 6 months. It's just my nature.
rotten as it is. And if I could have earned God's salvation, God, I'd be bragging about it. I'd take the credit for it. And most of you would too. So God is smarter than that. For me to be saved, I have to humble myself. I have to admit that I'm a slacker. And that's why so many people resist. They don't want to admit that. And so God frames salvation. He makes it available to us in a way that bypasses our pride. In a way that actually causes us and forces us to deal with our pride. See, it's not of works. Lest anyone should boast. God's smart. God doesn't want to spend eternity with a bunch of people bragging. That'd be terrible. And so He just eliminated it all. It's all His grace, His mercy. You know, we'll be bragging in heaven. But not on each other, not on ourselves. We're going to be bragging on God. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's been said, good works never make us fit for God, but God does make us fit for good works. God accepts me as is, but He doesn't leave me that way. He works in my life to transform my ugliness into beauty. And Paul says we are God's workmanship. The Greek word is poema, from which we get our word poem. We are literally God's work of art. We're the canvas on which God paints. We're the scroll on which God writes. And when we come to Christ, we become the medium through which God expresses Himself. The artist of the universe paints His heart upon our lives. Can you imagine a greater ambition, a greater purpose in life? We're His poema. Now he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you were once distinguished from the Jews. You as a Gentile was once distinguished from the Jews by this body brand called circumcision. The Jews wore it. The Gentiles didn't. And it highlighted that the two were separated peoples. It was a mark of distinction and division. And he says, and that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And again, he's speaking to us now as a group. He's showing how we've progressed as a group of people. How that at one time we were aliens, we were strangers from the blessings of God. You see, since the promise of salvation was given to Israel, and since the Gentiles were alienated from the Jews, the Gentiles were in essence hopeless on their own. In the Old Testament, race really was a barrier to grace. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Understand, before Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles were as far apart as the Southern Baptist and Mickey Mouse. The Jews were religious and principled. The Gentiles were secular and pragmatic. They had very little in common. But when a Jew and a Gentile receives Jesus Christ, suddenly this enormous gap between them is instantly compressed and squeezed down, and the two are made near. They become one. That's amazing to me. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, people are united who previously had nothing in common. You know, I looked this morning at the congregation we had in the second service especially. And I'm sitting back in the back and I'm just blown away. This is such a diverse group of people here this morning. We've got a family, you know, in the African dress.
Beautiful. I wish I could get away with wearing something like that. We got, you know, tie-dye t-shirts. You know, we got yuppie-looking people like James. You know, we've just got such a hodgepodge of people. And I'm thinking, what in the world are these people? You know, you wouldn't think you could get that crowd in a room without a fight breaking out. You wouldn't think that. And yet, man, such a beautiful peace, such a wonderful harmony. Why? Because we have found a commonality that transcends our differences. In Christ, this gap, this chasm between us, suddenly, we've been brought near in Christ Jesus. He says, for He Himself is our peace. Notice, Jesus doesn't give peace. This is something you need to pick up on. He is Himself our peace. It's His presence. It's knowing that He's near. It's holding His hand. It's Him in our lives that brings about a sense of peace and rest and security. I think we make a mistake when we pray for God's peace. I think instead we need to pray that God will reveal to us the presence of Jesus. And then we'll know peace. He said, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now you see, the law was the culprit that kept the Jews and the Gentiles apart. For you see, the law created a different culture for the Jew. You know, it had all these rules, all these rituals. Create a whole lifestyle that was strange to the Gentiles. And so Jews and Gentiles had a hard time relating to each other because of the law. The Jews were proud that they kept the rules. The Gentiles, you know, laughed at the Jews. And there was just this general judgmental spirit between the two groups. But by substituting Jesus for the law, God tore down this reason for division. You see, the law belonged to the Jews, but here's the beautiful thing. Jesus belongs to everybody. You know, tonight, some of us are male, some of us are female. Some white, some black. Some rich, some poor. Some married, some single. Some baby boomers, other Generation Xers. Some like their music loud and their food hot. Others like their music soft and their food bland. We're all different, but Jesus makes us one. Jesus belongs to us all, and He has become the commonality that transcends our differences, that is far greater than any distinctions that we might have. And Jesus creates, He desires to create in Himself, Paul says, one new man from the two, thus making peace. What is Jesus after? He's after creating, He's not after Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He doesn't want there to be that prefix on it. He just wants us to be Christians. He wants us just to be one new man. You may not like this, but I really don't like the terms that people use. You know, people around, well, we're Jewish Christians. We're Messianic Christians, or we're black Christians, or we're Generation X Christians, or we're baby boomer Christians. I think God really just wants us to see ourselves as simply Christians, as one new man, no longer dividing ourselves along the lines of male or female, or black or white, or young or old. We're just Christians. We're one new man in Christ Jesus. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We've all come through the same door. We've all been joined together forever at the cross of Christ. And so why should there be any difference? In Christ, cut any one of us in a spiritual sense, you're not going to find my blood or your blood. You won't find Adam's blood. You won't find McCracken blood. Cut any one of us in a spiritual sense and you'll find Jesus' blood. We're all blood brothers in Christ. And he came, verse 17, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Here's another case for our unity. He's saying here that the gospel is a one-size-fits-all proposition. It's every man's answer. It was the same thing preached to those afar and to those that are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We not only came to God through one door, but we keep coming back to him through the same door. The access we have to God is all through the same channel. We all have to get on the same frequency. We all relate to God through the Holy Spirit. It is the same Spirit of God that dwells in each of our hearts. There's not a Holy Spirit for honkies and a Holy Spirit for homies. We're linked together by the very same Spirit. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, as Gentiles, we lack the birthright to enjoy the blessings of God. But Jesus brings us full membership into the family. And Jesus is building his house. He's building his church. We're told, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the stone on which everything rests. And many a church has learned the hard way that if you remove him, it all crumbles. Apostles and prophets laid the foundation. They established the doctrine and practice for future generations. But the church continues to be built to this day. We're told that in Christ, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Today, Jesus continues to build us. He's building a structure, the church, and each one of us are planks. We're boards in that church. We all have a part to play in the house of God. Notice in these last four verses, Paul uses four different idioms for the church. It's a nation. The church is a nation. We're a holy people. And therefore, we depend upon a loyalty toward one another. It's a household, and as a family, we rely upon unconditional acceptance and love for one another. It's a building, a structure, and therefore it's imperative that each one of us find our place in that structure. And finally, it's a temple. And guys, a temple is a place where a God hangs out. That's what a temple is. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to meet with God, you had to come to the temple. And wouldn't it be cool, really cool, if Calvary Chapel developed the reputation within our community that that's the place where you can find God? Wouldn't that be cool? Oh, you're looking for God? Go down to 1969 McDaniels Bridge Road. There you can find him. That's where he hangs out. That's a temple. Wouldn't that be cool?